Amen. Thank you, worship team, for leading us. So how is it with your soul today? Is it well? Is it well? You know, the Lord is the healer of our soul just as much as he is the healer of our bodies or the healer of all things. And so it is well. It is well. We can say it is well with my soul. Thank you, worship team, again for leading us. At this time, the children from kindergarten through fifth grade would be dismissed for children's church with Mrs. Conklin. There's sermon notes in your bulletin as we would finish this morning the series on restoration we've been talking about over the last quite a few months since the fall of the vision that the Lord has given to us to be a place where in Christ's presence there is life and healing and restoration. And we've talked about accessing the presence of Jesus. We've talked about life in Christ from the Gospel of John. We've talked about healing. And we've been talking from Jeremiah about the topic of restoration, knowing that when God restores something, he doesn't just bring it back to where it was, he makes it even better. And we've been talking about foundational issues, and even as we've gone through repairs of floods in the basement, seeing parallels to us, not only in a physical sense in the building, but in a spiritual sense of what are the foundational issues in our church family, but also in our own individual lives. And so we want to be a people who are restored so that we can be a people that the Lord uses to restore. And quote we've been using, you teach what you know, but you reproduce who you are. If you have not experienced the life or the healing or the restoration, if you have not experienced the presence of Jesus, then you cannot lead anybody there. You first have to be people who receive so that you can give. And so this morning, we will be finishing the series on restoration from Jeremiah. We'll be looking at Jeremiah chapter 32. As we walk through this time together, talking about standing on the promises. So we prepare to look into the Word of God. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. So, Father, we do declare that you are the wonderful, powerful, beautiful one. Jesus, there is no other name that is as wonderful or beautiful or powerful as yours. Yours is the name that is above all names. And we choose this morning to humbly bow before you and acknowledge it. Father, you are the one that enables us to fight battles not in our own strength, but through the power of Jesus' name, through the resurrection, through worship and praise. As we engage in prayer, Lord, this is how we fight our battles. And so we trust you to be our defender and the one who, as we worship and pray and seek and depend, the one who wins for us, so that we can truly say it is well. It is well with our soul. Father, as we look into your word, it's again to bind every spirit that would come against our understanding of the good news that you have for us in your word. And Holy Spirit, we surrender to you to open our eyes and ears and hearts to understand, to receive, and to be changed. We love you. We worship you. We seek you in Jesus' name. Amen. So the song, Standing on the Promises, I think we're going to close with that today. As we conclude the service, we're going to sing the song, Standing on the Promises of God. And many hymns have great stories behind them. And many songs in general, whether it be a hymn or a contemporary worship song, have great stories behind them. So I wanted to see what's the story behind Standing on the Promises, the hymn, and found that it was written by a man named Russell Kelso Carter, who lived from 1849 to 1928. He was a young man when he accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior at a prayer meeting at the Pennsylvania Military Academy, where he was attending. He was a top student there and a star athlete, and eventually became an instructor and a coach there at the Pennsylvania Military Academy. And even though he had great intellect and later became a medical physician and even a hymn writer and a musician and many, many talents of this man, he walked through some very difficult times. He walked through some times where he wondered and where he doubted the presence of God, especially as he was 30 years old, and was diagnosed with an incurable heart condition that the doctor said at any moment he could die from this heart condition. And so at 30 years old, a star athlete, smart, even a medical physician at that time, he had so much going for him, except his heart was not strong. He could die at any moment. And he wrote the hymn, Standing on the Promises. Interestingly enough, he collaborated with A.B. Simpson, Dr. A.B. Simpson, the founder of the Alliance, and he came alongside Simpson to put together the Hymns of the Christian Life, the official Alliance hymnal. So just a little bit of tidbit of side knowledge there. But at 30 years old, he wrote the song, Standing on the Promises of God, and he declared, I believe that my God can heal me. And I'm going to stand, and I'm going to believe, and I'm going to have faith for the promises of my healing. But even if he does not heal me, I will still believe. Talk about radical faith. Talk about radical dependence upon the promises of God. And at 30 years old, he was divinely, supernaturally healed. Although as he walked through life, there were many other medical issues that he ran into until he passed away, many of those that he was not healed of. And still, even in those days, despite supernaturally having his heart healed and these other issues not healed, he still did not waver on the promises of God. It's radical faith, isn't it? Whether we see it or whether we don't, we will believe the promises of God. You know, many people, their faith struggles and they begin to doubt, they begin to give up, they begin to lose hope when they don't see the promises of God fulfilled when they want to see the promises of God fulfilled. Rarely are the promises of God an instantaneous fulfillment. Usually it's a journey. Sometimes, with your own eyes, you may never see them. Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 32, runs into a situation and is directed by the Lord to do something crazy, as we'll walk through Jeremiah 32, about promises and much that we can learn this morning on how to stand on the promises of God, some understandings and then some actions to take to stand on the promises of God. Sermon notes are in your bulletin. You can fill those in if you so desire. Standing on the promises, first understanding we must come to is that God's promises have a present impact. God's promises have a present impact. We're going to work our way through and begin in verse 1 of Jeremiah 32. It says, this is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. The army of the king of Babylon was then besieging Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was confined in the courtyard of the guard in the royal palace of Judah. Stop right there for a moment. Just understand what's going on. Jeremiah has been prophesying that the people needed to turn back from God. They needed to turn away from the broken cisterns that they were turning to, and they needed to turn back to the spring of living water of the Lord that they had forsaken. And the Lord had continued to use Jeremiah to give the message to the people of Judah, and over and over and over, they did not listen. Jeremiah said, if you do not listen, Babylon will come and will carry you off. And so here is Jeremiah. We're at a point now in the whole narrative, the whole history of Israel, where the Babylonian Empire has come and has besieged the city. They are all around. They've cut off all the supplies. There's famine going on. No one's going in. No one's going out. And Jeremiah himself is imprisoned by the king of Judah, Zedekiah, and he is in the courtyard of the king. So understand where we're at. We're saying, this is how I fight my battles. When I am surrounded, I'm surrounded by you. Jeremiah is surrounded. The city of Jerusalem is surrounded by the Babylonians. They are under siege. And not only is the whole city surrounded, but he is surrounded. He is imprisoned in the courtyard of the king. Bad to worse. Find out why they're there. Why Jeremiah is there imprisoned. Now Zedekiah, king of Judah, had imprisoned him there, saying, "Why do you prophesy as you do? You say, 'This is what the Lord says.' I'm about to hand this city over to the king of Babylon, and he will capture it. Zedekiah, king of Judah, will not escape out of the hands of the Babylonians, but will certainly be handed over to the king of Babylon, and will speak with him face to face and see him with his own eyes. He will take Zedekiah to Babylon, where he will remain until I deal with him, declares the Lord. If you fight against the Babylonians, you will not succeed." Why is Jeremiah in prison? He's in prison because he is telling the king bad news. Rarely do prophets get treated well when the message they have is not good news. And Jeremiah is in prison simply because he is telling the king, King Zedekiah, what is going to happen, and the king does not like the word that he is giving from the Lord. So he imprisons him. Later on, what he prophesies absolutely 100% takes place. Jerusalem is taken. Zedekiah is captured. He and his sons, they're taken to Babylon. And in Babylon, King Zedekiah is there before Nebuchadnezzar. And before Zedekiah's eyes, his whole family is slaughtered. And that is the last thing that he sees with his physical eyes on this earth, because after his kids are destroyed and slaughtered, his eyes are gouged out. And he lives imprisoned and blind for the rest of his life, with the last image that he had, his family being slaughtered. You see why Zedekiah didn't like the message? It wasn't good news, but it was the news that needed to be heard. And so in the midst of all of this, Jeremiah is imprisoned. The city is under siege by the Babylonians. Verses 6 through 12 tell us something crazy. Jeremiah said, verse 6, "The word of the Lord came to me, 'Hanamel, son of Shallum, your uncle, is going to come to you and say, buy my field at Anathoth, because as nearest relative, it is your right and duty to buy it.' Then, just as the Lord had said to him, my cousin Hanamel came to me in the courtyard of the guard and said, 'Buy my field at Anathoth in the territory of Benjamin, since it is your right to redeem it and possess it, buy it for yourself.'" And Jeremiah says, "I knew that this was the word of the Lord, so I bought the field at Anathoth from my cousin Hanamel and weighed out for him 17 shekels of silver. I signed and sealed the deed, had it witnessed, and weighed out the silver on the scales. I took the deed of purchase, the scaled copy, the sealed copy containing the terms and conditions, as well as the unsealed copy, and I gave this deed to Baruch, son of Neriah, the son of Messiah, in the presence of my cousin Hanamel and all the witnesses who had signed the deed and all the Jews sitting in the courtyard of the guard." Think about this for a moment. If your city is under siege, no one's coming in, no one's coming out, you are imprisoned, the message has been given to you from the Lord that this is not going to end well, that a third are going to die of the sword, a third are going to die of famine, and the rest of them are going to be taken off into captivity. Does it make any sense at all to buy a field? But yet, this is what the Lord tells him. The Lord tells him in the midst of this surrounded situation, go buy a field. Your cousin's going to come to you, and you're going to buy the field that I'm sending him to sell you. Because as we'll see, the Lord wants to use this to convey a promise. But a promise that would not have any impact on Jeremiah except in the moment he would spend money and he would gain a field that he would not be using anytime soon. See, the promise that God gave to him of this step to take had no fulfillment in view except the present impact that by the field it will be yours, and that was it. He gains nothing from this at the moment other than the fact that he has a field and he spent some money. See, the promises of God many times do not have a realization for us of fulfillment at the moment, but they will always impact us in the present in some way, shape, or form. And the way the promises of God impact us in the moment is they give us a foundation for us to stand upon. They give us a hope for the future. They give us something bigger than what is going on at the moment. We may not see a situation change in any way, shape, or form, but the promises of God anchor us and put us down and give us a firm foundation for the moment in which we are living. Think of it similar to a life preserver. If you were on a ship and you, in the middle of a storm, the ship is rocking from side to side and you fell overboard, everyone on board yells, "Man or woman overboard," and you're out there and you're trying to fight for your life, and they come and they grab the life preserver and they throw it overboard and you're able to grab it. Are you saved? You're not saved yet, are you? There's a lot that has to happen for you to be saved. But in the moment, you have something to hold on to. There is still a process that needs to take place for you to be pulled back into the ship and for you to be safe again. You're not rescued until you're back into that ship. But that life preserver gives you something to hold on to until you're rescued. The promises of God are like those life preservers, that they don't make you rescued in the moment. You may not have the fulfillment of it in the moment, but you have the foundation upon which to stand that will give you a hope for the future. The promises of God have a present impact on us. But the promises of God, even though they don't fulfill it, promises of God have a present impact, but they also have a future fulfillment. The story continues in verses 13 through 15. In their presence, I gave Baruch these instructions. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Take these documents, both the sealed and the unsealed copies of the deed of purchase, and put them in a clay jar so they will last a long time. Catch those two words. Put them in a clay jar, the sealed and the unsealed, so that they will last a long time. Why? Verse 15, for this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Houses, fields, and vineyards will again be bought in this land. Is that good news? Imagine, you have your city under siege. You have the word of the Lord coming. A third are going to die of famine. A third are going to die by the sword. A third are going to be taken off into captivity. And 70 years later, you're buying a field right now, Jeremiah, because one day fields, vineyards, and houses are going to be built and purchased in this land again. The promise had a present impact, gave them hope, but it also pointed to a future fulfillment. But catch this. A fulfillment that Jeremiah or many of those who were carried off into captivity probably would never see. A fulfillment that was 70 years coming. Imagine buying a field as directed by the Lord to show that it will be there when the people come back, knowing that you may very well be dead before you can ever come back to claim that field again. Though the promise will be fulfilled, Jeremiah and most of the people probably will never see it happen. See, we tend to gauge whether God's promises, whether he has made good on them, by whether we think it's happened when we think it should happen. Right? See, we tend We tend to gauge whether God has been faithful to his promise if it happens when we think it should happen. Or even if we get to see it happen. See, we live in this quick fix microwave society, don't we? No matter how old you are, we all have become accustomed to instantaneous gratification. The promises of God and the ways of God many times are not, most times are not instantaneous. They're slow. But it does not change the fact that the promises of God will be fulfilled. The Bible is full, and I would encourage you to read Hebrews chapter 11. The Bible is full of examples of people who had promises made to them by God who never saw them fulfilled. But who stood on the promises of God nonetheless, seeing a future fulfillment coming, and that was good enough for them. A number of years ago, 2009, the former place where we were at in ministry and Emporium, the Lord gave me a vision of a dry land that began to have water through the form of rain coming upon that land and so slowly saturating the ground. And slowly, grass began to grow where there wasn't anything. And slowly flowers began to bloom. And slowly little tree saplings began to grow. And over time it began to turn into a lush grassy field with flowers and trees that got bigger and bigger and stronger and stronger. And the Lord said and showed me in that this is what he was going to do. I was excited. 5, 6, 7 years down the road, seeing some things, but we're not seeing lush grassy fields and big, strong, tall trees. And began to wrestle with the Lord last week. I talked about complaining, and I can be a complainer with the Lord lately, and I began to complain to the Lord. Lord, why haven't I gotten to see this? I want to see this. You promised you were going to do this. Why haven't I gotten to see this? The Lord clearly spoke to me in that moment as I wrestled with him, as I complained, as I argued with him. He clearly said this: what if you don't get to see it? Are you okay with it? It's now about 10 years later, and there still is not the fulfillment of that in the way that the picture of the Lord, the way he said. And I wrestled and I wrestled, and there's still days that I wrestle and I think, am I okay with that? Am I okay with not seeing the promises of God fulfilled the way I think and when I think they need to be fulfilled? Because ultimately, the promises of God are about God first and us second. And I am such, and I believe a lot of us would be like this, that we get these backwards. We make the promises of God about me first, and we think, oh, it's kind of about God because he's doing it, but it's about me. The promises he's made to me are about me, right? No. The promises of God are about him first, and us. There's a lot of ground to read here in the remaining section here, so I'm going to hit some high points of it and entrust the rest of you just to summarize it and let you read different points that I won't read word for word. But after all of this in verse 16, it says, After I had given the deed of purchase to Baruch, son of Neriah, I prayed to the Lord, Jeremiah says. And here's what he prays. He prays, "Ah, sovereign Lord, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. Nothing's too hard for you. You show love to thousands, but bring the punishment for the father's sins into the laps of the children after them, O great and powerful God, whose name is the Lord Almighty. Great are your purposes, and mighty are your deeds. Your eyes are open to all the ways of men. You reward everyone according to his conduct and as his deeds deserve. You perform miraculous signs and wonders in Egypt and have continued them to this day, both in Israel and among all mankind, and have gained the renown that is still yours. You brought your people Israel out of Egypt with signs and wonders by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and with great terror. You gave them this land you had sworn to their forefathers, a land flowing with milk and honey." What's the word that stands out every time throughout there? You. Who's the focus of that prayer? God, you. He is praying. He's saying, God, this is who you are. This is your nature. This is your character. This is what you have done. This is what you said. This is how you have fulfilled it. God, this is about you. From the beginning, it's always been about you. Verses 23 to 35, he shifts. He says, "They," speaking to God's people Israel, "came in and took possession of this land, but they did not obey you or follow your law. They did not do what you commanded them to do, so you brought all this disaster upon them." And then he says, "See how these siege ramps are built up to take the city? Because of the sword, famine, and plague, the city will be handed over to the Babylonians who are attacking it. What you said has happened as you now see. And though the city will be handed over to the Babylonians, you, O sovereign Lord, say to me, buy the field with silver and have the transaction witnessed." It's a shift now from the people, from God to the people. Verse 26, "Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, I am the Lord, the God of all mankind. Is anything too hard for me? Therefore, this is what the Lord says, I'm about to hand over the city to the Babylonians and to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, who will capture it. The Babylonians are attacking the city, and they'll come in and set it on fire. They'll burn it down along with the houses where the people provoked me to anger, burning incense on the roofs to Baal by pouring out drink offerings to other gods." And then he goes on to talk about the evil that they have done. "From the day it was built, the city has aroused his anger. They provoked the Lord by all kinds of evil that they've done. Their kings, their priests, their prophets, men of Judah, all these people, they've turned their backs to me and not their faces, though I taught them again and again. They wouldn't respond to discipline. They sacrificed their children to the false god Molech at the Baals of Idol. They did all of these things, though the Lord never commanded them to do all of this." And the Lord says, this is why it's happening. Because God's promises always promote his glory. See, the promises of God are about us first, or about God first and us second. And over and over and over, he talked about who he is, what he's done, his character, his nature, his wonders, his miraculous power. And then he contrasts this with all the ways that Israel has failed according to the things that God had told him to do. After a while, God says, listen, these promises are about my glory first. If you're not going to live according to the promises that I've made, I will not exchange my glory for another. The Lord is patient and he's gracious and he will allow things to go, but at a point, he just says, enough is enough. I will not allow my name to be defamed. I'm not going to give my glory to anyone else. My glory is mine and mine alone. And if you will not abide by the purposes or the promises that I've given, there comes a point when I have to pull back. Because the promises of God are about him first, not about us. And if they are not promoting his glory, then he has to deal with it. The promises of God also demonstrate his grace. As he finishes the chapter out, verse 36 on, saying, "You are saying about this city, by the sword, famine, and plague will be handed over to the king of Babylon. But this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I will surely gather them from all the lands where I banished them. In my furious anger and great wrath, I'll bring them back to this place and let them live in safety. Does that speak of grace? Grace is, you know, mercy is not getting what you deserve. Grace is taking it even farther and giving you something that you don't deserve. The people deserve just to be scattered and for them to be done. The Lord says, in my mercy, I'll bring them back. They're not going to get the fullness of what they deserve. I'm going to bring them back. Verse 38, they will be my people, and I will be their God. I will give them singleness of heart and action so that they will always fear me for their own good and the good of their children after them. I will make an everlasting covenant with them. I will never stop doing good to them. I will inspire them to fear me so they will never turn away from me. I will rejoice in doing good, doing them good, and will assuredly plant them in this land with all my heart and soul. Does that sound like a gracious God or what? Theologians believe that this is fulfilled in the work of Jesus on the cross. That this was the work of Christ taking our sins, and as he takes our sins, he forgives us and washes them white as snow. But then, not only does he forgive us, but he gives us rebirth. We are born again as the Spirit of God comes and takes what is dead in us and makes us alive, adopting us into the family of God, and then gives us his Spirit to empower us to do this life as he created us to do it, living according to the promises that he's given. This is the grace of our God. And it shows the glory of who he is. The promises are first and foremost about him. And we just are the beneficiaries. He finishes the chapter with reminding the people, fields are going to be purchased again, houses will be built again, vineyards will be grown again. Because as he finishes the verse, he says, the chapter, he says, because I will restore their fortunes, declares the Lord. Grace. The promises of God are about God first, us second, and these promises promote his glory. And they demonstrate his amazing grace. See, God's promises really are about him. We're simply the beneficiaries. So when we don't see the fulfillment when we want it, we can continue to stand on those promises, remembering that it's about him first and us second. It's going to impact us today. It's going to give us a hope for the future, knowing that he will do it. But ultimately, it's about him, about his glory. As we finish this series on restoration, you know, this church family, Dorseyville Alliance Church, has gone through some pretty significant trials and difficulties over the last 30 to 35 years. And I know that there are a good amount of you who have not been here for many of those years. But I know there's a good amount of you that have been here for much, if not all, of those. There's been significant trials. There's been significant difficulties. There's been three significant conflicts during that time that have led to deep pain, that have led to people leaving, ranging from small groups to medium-sized groups to very large-sized groups. The last four pastors did not leave under healthy circumstances. There's been a lot of difficulty. But yet, in the midst of it all, I was in a meeting with a couple of district leaders a couple months ago. And one of those district leaders, as he was understanding and gathering circumstances and events around the life of the Dorseyville Alliance Church over the years, said something to the effect that God is keeping the Dorseyville Alliance Church alive because of some promises that were made, according to some prayers that were prayed by some in the early days. So it reminds me of Romans 11:28, where even though Israel was not faithful to the Lord, for the sake of the fathers, the patriarchs, God will remain faithful to them. That there are some promises that God made 40-some years ago, 50-some years ago, that he is still honoring today. Because it's about him, not about us. It's about his glory, not about us. What do we do? What does it look like for us? And this is where I want to just wrap up and hopefully bring an ending to the series. It's not as we're done with this, but as what do we do now? What does it look like for us to stand on the promises? I believe there's at least three. Not because that's what pastors usually do, have 3 points on a poem and all that good stuff. But I believe there's at least three things that the Lord has for us to do. The first is to humbly and desperately seek God. Humbly and desperately seek God. On April 26th, we're hosting an event called Secret Church that's about prayer and fasting and seeking of God from 7 p.m. to 1 a.m. And I recognize that that's not going to be a convenient thing for every single person to be able to do. But I believe there are some ways that we can still have access to that material after for those who can't do that. And so I really believe that we need to look for ways, and we will look for ways to expose as many who want to be exposed to that teaching, not so that we gain more knowledge, so that it stirs a hunger in us to humbly and desperately seek the Lord. I believe the topic is a divine timing for us. If we will listen, if we will seek, humble ourselves and seek his face, he will never turn those who seek him away. I was invited by a group of young men this week, and I've been having a Bible study, to come and just spend some time with them and talk with them. Let me tell you, I was just blessed. Because in that group, there's just some unique things that God is doing. Of 10 o'clock at night prayer meetings that go for 4.5 hours till 2:30 in the morning. Of beginning at night to just pray and seek and read the Word and never go to bed because the morning has come and it's time to get on with the day. Of just seeking the face of God. Hungering and thirsting after him. You know, one of the questions that really, really pierced my heart was, why don't we see that kind of hunger in the church in general? Why is this like something that we all go like, wow, that's amazing? Why isn't that normal? You know, where the church is thriving in the world, thousands of people will come for prayer meetings. They won't look at their watches, and they won't fall asleep, and they won't do all those things, and they won't say, oh my goodness, we got to pray, or we got to do this. It's like they hunger and thirst for God. People at expense of losing their lives will meet in secret for hours, worshiping and praying and studying and seeking the face of God because he's all they have. It's a valid question. Why don't we see this? Why don't we see this level of humble, desperate seeking of God? I believe this is a divine moment that the Lord has for us to turn our faces to Him for nothing more than Him, that we might seek and know Him. I believe He's stirring that in us. May we respond. Out of that comes a dependence on the presence of Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. Nothing of substance can ever be accomplished without His presence, without the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. And you know, here's the thing. You cannot have that if you don't have humble, desperate seeking of God. Because if we come to God saying, look, all I got for you, God, aren't you happy? Aren't you pleased? Aren't you privileged that I'm coming to you? We can't be filled. It's only when we come with empty hands, it's only when we come allowing Him to purge us of the stuff that we're carrying that's not of Him, that we can be filled. So dependent on the presence of Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. And then taking steps of radical faith and obedience. Jeremiah took a step of radical faith and obedience, didn't he? Surrounded by the Babylonians, imprisoned by the king of Judah, he buys a field in response to the word of the Lord for a promise that was yet to come. Faith that is safe and requires no risk is no faith at all. Let me just say that again. Faith that is safe and requires no risk is no faith at all. To truly live obediently to Jesus is to be put in uncomfortable, face-stretching, unfamiliar surroundings where we must be willing to risk, in obedience to the Word and the Spirit's prompting, more than our comfort zones will ever allow us. But I truly believe that that happens as a result of dependence on the presence of the Spirit and the power of the Holy Spirit. And that happens out of humble, desperate seeking of God. Start first at humbly, desperately crying out for our God. Promises of God. We stand on them. They have a present impact on us today. A future fulfillment to come. And a focus on the glory of God because it's about Him first, not about us. May the Lord grant us the restoration that we've been talking about. May the Lord pour out His Spirit upon us as we respond to Him. And may the Lord do greater things than we have ever even imagined. For the glory of His great name. So, Father in heaven, we all in some degree need Your restorative power because we all are not as we were intended to be. Sin has broken us. The enemy has enslaved us. The flesh draws us. But, oh Lord, how we need You. Oh, how we need You, Lord. Would You lead us to a place where we humbly, dependently seek You, standing on the promise that when we seek You with all our heart, we will find You. You're not a God who runs. You're not a God who hides. But you are a God who often wants to see how bad we want what we're asking for. So may we ask and seek and knock with confidence that you are a God who fulfills the promise that you will give what we're asking, that you will open the door, that we will find you as we seek, and that what you will give to us is the greatest gift ever, the gift of your Holy Spirit. So come out of our seeking, out of our hungering, out of our humble thirst. May the presence of Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit come in a way that we've never known before, so that we might take steps of obedience and faith-filled risk. For we stand on the promises that you have made, for you are a promise-keeping God. In Jesus' name.